Everyone, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Let's pray. Give us grace, O Lord, to answer readily the call of our Savior Jesus Christ and proclaim to all people the good news of his salvation, that we and the whole world may perceive the glory of his marvelous works, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Now, as you may have picked up, this is a particularly heavy Sunday for the church at large as she laments one of our nation's most grievous sins. But we've been able to experience some joy and some hope. We cry out for justice on behalf of the millions of children who have been murdered at the hands of wicked men. We lament on behalf of those who have been crushed and suffer under the consequences of their sin. And we pray that God would be merciful to us all in bringing life from death, as he is so consistent to do. And yet, though we are heavy with grief, we've also been privileged to see in the baptisms of Sebastian and David a glimmer of light reminding us all that God is faithful to 1,000 generations for those who love him and keep his commandments. In God's providence, this is a perfect day for us to begin our new series, After Darkness, Light, a journey through the prophets. Now, I want to get this out of the way up front. We will not be going through the prophets and giving some prophetic updates about how all of this applies to America, the ushering in of the end times, and telling you to be on guard for the rapture. Yeah. That kind of approach to the scriptures has actually wreaked havoc on the church for 200 years. This idea of a rapture or the disappearance of Christians before some time of great tribulation didn't surface in the church until the mid-1800s, and it's been picking up momentum ever since. In the 1830s, Samuel Miller predicted the second coming of Jesus in 1843. Guess what? He was wrong. And so he went back to the drawing board, examined Daniel and Revelation and some other prophets, and decided maybe he forgot to carry a one, and came back with a new date, October 22nd, 1844, which has come to be known as the Great Disappointment, because they were all disappointed. That didn't stop the movement from spreading, though, and over time, the combination of dispensational theology and the obsession with the second coming of Jesus has blown through the church like wildfire. Despite more and more disappointments as preachers predicted the end times were being ushered in and Jesus' return was just around the corner in World War I and World War II and Y2K and 2012, men and women have been continually disappointed because they've had a faulty way of reading their Bibles. According to a study by Lifeway, 2/3 of American pastors believe in some form of rapture theology. And many of us likely have friends and family that have bought into or are beginning to buy into this way of thinking. Now, I'm not saying, hear me when I say this, I am not saying that does not mean they are not, or that does not mean they are not Christians. And they may even be some here this morning who hold those views. You can be a godly, amazing Christian and hold to these views. But over the next year or so, we are going to be opposing this particular way of reading the Bible because we believe that if the way you read your Bible is broken, your entire life will be affected. I think we continue to see the short cited frenetic approach to the way American evangelicals approach the Christian life because there is something fundamentally wrong with the way she reads her Bible. And so over the next year, we're going to be walking through several prophets as they prepare the people of God who are walking in darkness for the coming of the light into the world. And in so doing, we're going to see that even in the darkest times, God's people have always been able and can continue to trust that light will always shine forth in the glorious face of Jesus Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, it is His existence, His life, His death, His resurrection, and His reign that are the focal point of all the scriptures, even prophecy. And so, saints of Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, please stand as we begin this journey through the prophets in Isaiah chapter 1. Now, we've already read verses 1 through 20 in our responsive reading, so we'll pick up in verse 21 and go through the end of the chapter. Hear God's word. How the faithful city has become a whore, she who was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They did not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of armies, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you, and I will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed by the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tender, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of his word, and may he grant us all the grace to trust and obey him, and all the church said, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, since this is the first of many weeks in Isaiah, I want to give us a little overview of how the book is structured so that we can kind of frame our way of thinking as we proceed. Now, I know this won't surprise many of you longtime RCCers, but Isaiah is basically organized into seven sections. They're more topical, they're more theological than they are chronological, but there's even a sort of loose timeline in the narrative. Chapters 1 through 12 are Isaiah's sermons to the southern kingdom of Judah. In chapters 13 through 24, Isaiah directs his prophecies against the nations, and from 25 to 27, he promises deliverance for all who turn to, trust in, and obey Yahweh. In chapters 28 through 35, Isaiah laments over the state of God's people and the wickedness of the land, leaving them with two possible outcomes, salvation or judgment. In the center section of the book, chapters 36 through 39 are the center of the chiasm for you chiasm lovers. Isaiah records the historical context of the prophecies in the narrative of Hezekiah, one of the most righteous kings in Judah, and yet still a failure of the ultimate delivery that God promised. After Hezekiah foolishly embraces Babylon and the national realization that he is not indeed the deliverer, Isaiah comforts people with songs of a suffering servant in chapters 40 through 55, reminding them that Yahweh always triumphs over idols. And then finally, Isaiah closes out his book in 56 through 66 by calling God's people to hold fast to these promises, for his glory will be revealed in the last days. And on August 1st, we will get there. But for today, we are in verse 1, and we're going to answer two of our four basic interpretive questions. One, what is the historical setting of the prophecy? And two, what would have been expected by that audience? And that's probably as far as we're going to get until at least communion. So in the first verse of Isaiah, we are told that he is the son of Amoz, which is not the same as the prophet Amos. Talmudic tradition says that Amoz is the brother of King Amaziah, making Isaiah a part of the royal family. We're also told that Isaiah saw this vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. But it is not as though he only had one vision. This is just to say that he was the seer throughout those kings' reigns. Unlike Jeremiah, unlike Ezekiel, unlike Daniel, we don't actually hear about Isaiah's call until chapter 6. Instead, here in verse 1 and chapter 1, he begins the first of five chapters setting the context for his ministry. He begins, as we read in our responsive reading, chapter 1, with what amounts to a courtroom summons. The people of Judah are brought into the courtroom, and then there are major themes laid out that Isaiah is going to revisit throughout the book. One, national calamity. Two, religious decline. And three, social collapse are interwoven as God rebukes his people, the nations, and the whole world for their refusal to trust him with their whole heart. We will hear that God has been so gracious to the entire world and especially to his people, and yet they have refused to honor him as God or given him the appropriate thanks. In their refusal to honor him, their minds have grown dull and their hearts have grown dark. And so he says he will hand them over to their passions for a time. He will bring them low. But he'll bring them low because he loves them and he intends to lift them up. In verse 2, the heavens and the earth are called to listen up. They're called to pay attention and to hear, for the Lord God is spoken. This is an echo of Moses' rebuke of Israel in Deuteronomy 4 and 32. And although this is Isaiah's prophecy to Judah in the southern kingdom, it's not altogether different from Hosea's prophecy to the northern kingdom of Israel, and they were prophesying at the same time. God says through Hosea that when Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. And here in Isaiah, he says the same thing. Children I have reared up and brought up, but they've rebelled against me. It's often said that Israel didn't have a concept of the fatherhood of God until Jesus, but that's just not true. God was Israel's father, and the people of Judah were his children. He loved them. He gave them life and breath, and he delivered them from the wicked slave masters. But instead of responding to their father with joy and gratitude and obedience, they grumbled and complained and rebelled. In verse 3, Yahweh says, "The dumb oxen and the stubborn donkeys have more sense than his children." oxen and donkeys at least respond to their master's commands, if for no other reason, because they depend on him for food, and they're the dumbest of all creatures. I think of the way my dog responds to us when we come home or let him out of his kennel. He's a moron. But he is so grateful to get a little rub and eat a little kibble and play a little ball, even when I ignore him. Even when I leave him for a time, and even when I call him names, he still comes running with his tail wagging. And yet when I think of how gracious God has been in giving me infinitely more than I give my dog, I'm convicted about how ungrateful I am and how begrudgingly I sit. This is not only shameful, it is a disgrace. God's people then and God's people now, when we walk around with sullen and sunken faces and despair over the slightest affliction and choose sin over the Savior, we are acting like spoiled children who yearn for and love the gifts more than the giver. Yahweh says that's worse than oxen. It's worse than donkeys. And it's not just that it makes him mad. It grieves him. You can hear the grieving cries of a loving father in verse 5 through 8. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? Why are you doing this to yourselves? What do you have that I haven't given you? What else could I possibly do for you? I've saved you from not just your enemies, but from yourselves. I've gone before you. I've made a path for you to walk in. I've fed you with bread from heaven and nourished you with fresh water from the rock. I've forgiven you thousands upon thousands of times, accepting something as invaluable as the blood of bulls and goats. I've given you my good law so that you might not stumble, and yet you continue to rebel. You continue to refuse my counsel. You continue to flee from my presence and run into the arms of another. And as a result, you're sick and you're dying. Verse 6 says, from the top of your head to the soles of your feet, you've destroyed yourselves. When I was with the fire department, some of the most jarring people I interacted with were people who had been addicted to meth. After you've run on one meth addict, you will never forget what one looks like. And I can't read verse 6 without imagining it. Bruises, sores, raw and open wounds. When you see someone suffering like this, you can't help but think, why would you do this to yourself? The level of their addiction is such that they don't care if their hair falls out. They don't care if their mouth is destroyed and they stink to high heaven. There is no reasoning with someone in the throes of an addiction like this. Eventually, they're willing to lose their homes and their families and even their own children for just one more high. That's the state of God's people. They've been so given, so addicted to sin. Their country lies desolate and they're too distracted and they're too weak to do anything about it. Isaiah says the only thing that has kept them from utter destruction is the mercy of the Lord. Verse 9 says, if it were not for the Lord of hosts, if it were not for the Lord of armies, Judah would have been completely wiped out, just like Sodom and just like Gomorrah. In fact, Judah has become so much like the sinful nations around them, God actually calls his people representatives of Sodom and people of Gomorrah. This one-for-one connection is a common way for God to speak in such stark terms that his people will pay attention. He's not saying that they're genetically Sodomites, but he's saying they're acting so much like them that they might as well be them. Jesus employs this type of language when he tells the Pharisees they are of their father, the devil, a brood of vipers, and when he calls Peter Satan. It's not as though Peter was Satan or even possessed by Satan in that moment, but Peter's actions were in such close alignment with those of Satan, Jesus could use their names interchangeably. And so likewise, God is saying that his people are acting so much like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah that he can call them by their names. They've taken Yahweh's name in vain. They've taken Yahweh's name lightly, and instead they've given themselves to another. I think it's worth noting that while most people associate rampant sexual immorality to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they're right in doing so, there are other sins that Ezekiel condemns them for: the sins of pride, spiritual apathy, and the neglect of the poor. You don't need me to draw parallels between Judah and Sodom and Gomorrah and the church. God says that as long as Judah is full of pride and apathy and sexual immorality, it doesn't matter that they go through the motions of religious worship. He desires joyful obedience, not cumbersome rituals, though, if you'll note, he doesn't condemn the rituals as such. Just as Jesus doesn't rebuke the Pharisees for tithing and instead tells them to excel still more in keeping the weightier matters of the law, neither does God rebuke his people for their religious practices per se. After all, everything that's listed here are things that God himself commanded for them to do, and yet he finds them disgusting. He's commanded them to bring burnt offerings and sacrifices. He's called them to solemnly assemble, and he's given them an abundance of new moon and Sabbath feasts for them to enjoy. And yet now he says he hates these things from the depths of his soul. With his whole being, God hates the very things he's commanded from his people because his people are heartless and faithless and rebellious, and they've fallen into the trap of thinking that if they'll just go through the motions, God will be satisfied. But God says he's grown so tired of putting up with them that when they spread out their hands, he will hide his eyes from them. And even though they pray many prayers, he will not listen. Can you imagine the feelings that would be hurt if you were to say God would dare look on the state of the church and say that he will hide his eyes from her? He will not hear your prayers because of the state of your lives and the way you worship him. People look at you like you have a third eye when you try to encourage them to honor the Sabbath or have some reverence in the way they worship or think carefully about how you respond to God's law. Can you imagine saying to a church, God hates your worship from the very core of his being? And it doesn't matter if you go through the motions. It doesn't matter if you lift your hands in worship and pray a million prayers from the comfort of your high-tech auditorium. Can you imagine the offense that would be taken? Even Judah as bad as they were, wasn't so arrogant to think they could just do whatever they wanted and God would accept it because he's nice like that. Even they had the sense to know that God cares about how and when and why we worship. But they didn't have love for and faithfulness to God that he required in those forms. Our culture tends to consider ourselves the anti-Judah in thinking that God just cares about our feelings. And so it really doesn't matter how or when or where we worship him, but don't you see, it's not about forms. And it's not about feelings. It's about trusting and obeying God from a heart that is devoted to him, for him. If you have the forms, but you don't have the heart, your worship doesn't please God. And if you don't have the forms, but you say you have the heart, you've lied to yourself because you don't have the heart that cares enough to come to God in the way that he wants you to come to him. Because we've confused emotional feelings with biblical love, we've blinded ourselves by thinking that we can have heart without actions, faith without works, love without deeds. God loves us so much that he calls us to love him with all our hearts, all our minds, and all our strength. He wants all of us. If we don't come to him on his terms, then we're trying to play God. And we're demanding that he serve us rather than us come and serve him. So let us not be like Judah, who wanted to bribe God by going through the motions to appease him so that they could do what they wanted with the rest of their lives. And let us not be like rebellious Americans who want to bribe God with our emotions so that we can get him off our backs and do what we want. Let us love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, and all our strength in the ways he's taught us to love him. That's the faithfulness God requires. Anything less is adultery. In verse 21, we see this affirmed. For God says that a once faithful city has become a whore. This is the first of many occasions where we are going to hear God say things in more graphic terms than you will ever get on Christian radio or Facing Your Giants. He shifts the metaphor from children to a bride. And Isaiah, carried along by the Holy Spirit, condemns Jerusalem for being a loose woman. The word that we translate here as lodging is meant to be filled with imagery reserved for actions between a husband and a wife. God's people were meant to be filled with righteousness, but she has received in herself murderers. She's willingly allowed herself to be violated by foreigners, and she's become an adulteress. And the impact is disastrous. Her men that are supposed to be noble princes are rebels. And no one has the integrity to do what's right if there is gain to be had from people in power. For Judah, the end justified the means. And so if they could get a little more prestige, a little more wealth, and one more Supreme Court justice... Oh no, I got off track. Even if they have to play the whore to do it. Jerusalem thought they would be okay because they were checking off their religious boxes. Pragmatism ruled the day, and the weakest and the most vulnerable among them suffered. And yet again, they prove they don't really care about God's word and God's will or God himself. They want to do just enough to pacify him so that they can have a foot in both worlds, but he's having none of it. The Lord of armies declares, the mighty one of Israel proclaims, he will get relief from his enemies and he will avenge himself on his foes. But imagine Judah's shock to hear God's enemies weren't their enemies. They were. His people had been willingly assaulted and ravaged and given over to vile wickedness while feigning faithfulness. And God says that he will avenge not them, but himself by turning against them. Here, he doesn't say that he's going to destroy the Babylonians and the Assyrians because they're who's destroying his people. Rather, he says he's going to turn his hand against Judah because they're destroying themselves. And he's not going to let them do it forever. He's going to turn to them. He's going to burn up their wickedness. But he's not going to do it just because he's some angry, vindictive, petty God who's losing his temper and throwing a fit. Remember, he's a good father who loves his children, and he's pled with them not to destroy themselves. And so if it takes the smiting of the wicked among them in order to restore his children to faithfulness, then he loves them enough to even do that. You see, the hatred of God is never divorced from the love of God. He loves Judah with a perfect love. And therefore, he must hate that which destroys those whom he loves with a perfect hate. For a father not to rage against someone who breaks into his house to harm his wife and his children reveals a weak, selfish coward. If a man loves his wife, if he loves his children, and if someone breaks in to threaten their well-being, a good husband and a good father wouldn't allow them to be ravaged and kidnapped without a fight. So if our love, which is so finite, loves this intensely, how much more does God's love burn for his bride and his children? Is he angry? Yes. Is he going to mete out the perfect amount of justice necessary to do what needs to be done for his children? Yes. Does he do so because he's fed up with these people and he's done and he wants nothing to do with them ever again? No. For intermingled in these rebukes are reminders of his love for them and his dedication to them. And if they would but repent and come home, he would gladly receive them and cleanse them from their sin. Verse 18 is probably the most familiar section of Isaiah 1. We sung, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." And he promises that Zion shall be redeemed by justice and righteousness. Well, now, what on earth could that mean? How on earth could the people who were just rebuked for having their hands filled with blood and whose sins are red like scarlet be made white as snow? How could God redeem and purchase and free a people who have willingly submitted themselves to slavery? How could he remain just and good and right and holy and gracious and merciful all at the same time? Was there hope for an unthankful, grumbling bunch of idolaters who wanted a different father and other lovers? What on earth would these people have thought to hear these words? The faithful remnant would hear these words, be pierced with conviction, repent. and wait for death, knowing that life would be the ultimate result. This is how God has always worked. Life, sin, death, life. Adam and Eve had life in the garden. And they looked upon that which was pleasing to the eye and offered them wisdom apart from the word of God, and they sinned, death. And yet God's gracious promise was life. God gave Israel life in birthing them from the sea and delivering them out of Egypt. And yet they grumbled and complained, longing for what the old world had to offer. So they died. And yet God promised he would raise up another generation to finish what he started, if they trusted and obeyed him. Joshua led Israel into the promised land. And yet they failed to destroy the idolaters. And they fell headlong into sin and death, only to cry out to God for deliverance, which he always brought them. Life, sin, death. But the promise of life again for all who repent and trust the Lord. For the faithful hearers of Isaiah's prophecy, they had indeed been granted life by Yahweh, but upon having their consciences pricked by the preaching of the gospel, they knew they were in sin. And so, as always been the case with God's faithful remnant, when they've chosen the crooked path, they could expect death. And yet they could also trust that there would be life again, because God is God and he always keeps his promises. This is what God's people expected then and should continue to expect. God grants his people life. When they are faithful, they receive more than they could ever hope or imagine. But when they dive headlong into sin and rebellion, his people can expect death. And yet in faith, they can still know that more life is to come, even if they're not the ones who get to see it. And so how was this prophecy fulfilled in their time? Well, we've run out of time, so come back next week and the next week and the next week, and maybe we'll see. For now, let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament, and for revealing him as the fulfillment of all these things in the New. Give us your Spirit that we might understand these words and the fullness of your truth as you have revealed him to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.